about that. And what's that? What is the story with the olive oil? Okay, so we're going to have to work through the vision and then spend the rest of the time applying the two standout statements in the chapter which address these key issues of pride on the one hand and unbelief on the other. So the vision. After the trauma of the first four visions, it seems it's all been too much for Zechariah, and he dozes off, only to be woken up again by the persistent angel in verse 1. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And when he wakes up, he said to me, verse 2, what do you see? He says, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. Now, up to this point in the book, we've been slightly spoiled. Zechariah's visions have been unusual, but they haven't been all that hard to interpret. And then we come to this one. There are about six things we really need to get to grips with if we're going to make any sense of it. So unfortunately, we're going to do the hard yards and work through them one by one. So here we go. Number one, what's with the lips? Okay. Zechariah sees a golden lamp. In Hebrew, it's menorah. There were plenty of lamps in use in 6th century Judah, and lots of them have been dug up in recent years. But this isn't just any old lamp. The fact that this vision is packed with allusions to the temple, as we'll see, makes it highly likely that this is the menorah, the big gold one that stood in the temple. From the beginning, there'd been a lamp at the heart of Israel's worship. There was one in the tabernacle. There were actually 10 in Solomon's temple. And then there is this one. But this menorah is a bit different. It's a kind of, I don't know, an uber menorah. For a start, it doesn't need to be filled by priests or Levites. This one's self-filling thanks to some bowl on top of it. Clever. But more than that, it's significantly more elaborate than the other menorahs. And the issue is the bit about the lips. For a start, it's not entirely clear whether there are 7 lips or 49 lips. But more basically, it's not clear what they are. This 9 only comes here in the Hebrew Bible. And the ESV's lips is a guess based on the design of some lamps that have been dug up. But I think we can do better than that because, sorry to break this to you, I don't think they're lips at all. The word comes from a verb meaning to flow. So I think Zechariah sees streams of oil. He sees a big temple lamp with multiple streams of olive oil flowing into it, presumably providing an endless supply of light. What does the menorah symbolize? Well, it's hard to say at this stage, but if pressed, I'd suggest that the menorah symbolizes the presence of God. Now, that's in line with everything we've seen in Zechariah so far. From 1 verse 3, return to me and I'll return to you, says Yahweh. God's committed to coming back to be with his people. The menorah is a sign of that. The lamp is back. God is back. Time for problem 2. Not lips this time, but the sudden appearance of the leader. Before Zechariah can get his head around the significance of the menorah, the angel shows him something else. There are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right, one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what's with the olive trees, my lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my lord. Presumably you can't be sarcastic to angels. Or he said, are you not listening? Of course I don't know. Confused, Zechariah, you will be. He gets the fact that the oil for this mega lamp is coming from 2 olive trees, which are somehow filling the bowl, which is in turn supplying the light up bits via these not lips. But what's actually going on here? Does he get it? No. He can see it all. He doesn't have a clue what it means. So the angel speaks in verse 6. But instead of clarifying things for Zechariah, we get a message for the mayor. He said, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by my might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, we'll come back to the second half of that in a few minutes. But first, we have to ask a very obvious question. Who is Zerubbabel? And how come he, like Joshua back in chapter 3, gets into one of Zechariah's visions? And what does Zerubbabel have to do with the mega lamp? Well, from Ezra and Haggai, we do know a couple of things about this guy. He's in charge of the returnees. He's the guy who organizes the temple rebuild. And he happens to be the son of Shealtiel, so he comes from the line of David. Now, his Davidic descent over the years has led people to think Zerubbabel here is a messianic figure, perhaps even God's servant Shoot that we looked at last week, who's announced in 3:8. But to be honest, I don't think there's a hint of that here. Zerubbabel here is just the temple guy who does some pretty great things. including in verse 7, move some mountains, which is problem number 3. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone of the temple amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Now the picture is one of Zerubbabel doing some pretty impressive excavation before putting the finishing touches to the temple by adding the capstone, and then either asking God to bless the newly finished temple, or perhaps better, just saying, God has done all this by grace. But what's the story with the mountain that appears to be instantaneously bulldozed? Well, it could be that the opponents to the rebuilding project get flattened. Baruch Halpern suggests it's the rubble left after the destruction of the temple first time round. But I think it's actually just a metaphor for every difficulty standing in the way of God's people. Like the expression in Isaiah 40, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. Zerubbabel is a determined kind of guy, and in this vision he gets the job done, building the temple with God's help. Incidentally, I do think this is the background to Jesus' mountain-moving sayings in the Synoptics. So Jesus has just cleansed the temple. He's talking about overcoming the opposition of the Jewish leaders. And he says this in Matthew 21. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what's been done to the fig tree, which is symbolic of Israel, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. The point is, nothing can stand in the way of God's purposes. No opposition, not the bricks and stones of Herod's temple. When it comes to God doing his work, whether that involves rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem or replacing it later on or building his kingdom, nothing can stand in his way. Zerubbabel found that out. He was problem number 3 with his mountain. And number 4, the problem is, who gets to be joyful? From verse 8. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you'll know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. That's all pretty straightforward and a bit of a relief. But then what comes next could hardly be less straightforward. Now, the ESV says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, you know, when he's actually getting the temple building going. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Now, this is fraught with difficulties. The basic problem is how to translate verse 10, and in particular, who does the rejoicing. The ESV's had a good shot at translating the words, but it does look very strange. Because as we'll see, despising the day of small things is obviously a bad thing to do. But as the English translation stands here, it's the despisers who get to be happy when the temple is built. Which seems a bit odd. But I think it's better with Anthony Pedersen to take it like this, to ask a question. For who has despised the day of small things? That's a big mistake. These seven shall rejoice when they see the chosen stone, I think, rather the plumb line, the capstone again in the hands of Zerubbabel, the eyes of Yahweh which range through the whole earth. See, on this understanding, it's the naysayers, the opponents who are criticized for despising the day of small things. And it's actually God himself, represented by the seven lamps of the mega menorah, who does the rejoicing as he sees with his perfect vision, his seven eyes, what's unfolding in Jerusalem. Now, that seems to make a bit more sense to me. But two more to go. Okay, let's recap. So far, we've got a big automatic smiley face lamp symbolizing the presence of Yahweh joyfully returning to God's people as Zerubbabel finishes the new temple. But we still haven't dealt with the trees. As the vision comes to an end, Zechariah says, well, okay, I think I've got the lamp bit, but what's the story with the trees? What are these two olive trees, verse 11, on the right and left of the lampstand? And the second time I answered and said to him, come on, like, what are these two branches, we'll come back to that in a minute, of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the olive oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no. Well, how many times do I need to ask you? I don't know. Now, the word for branches is another unusual one in the Hebrew Bible. Can mean ears of corn, but in Psalm 69 and Isaiah 27, it means streams. And that makes much more sense here. You still haven't told me about these live-streaming olive trees that provide oil for the lamp, says Zechariah with a hint of frustration. Which takes us to the last problem, verse 14. Who are the oil guys? The ESV, again, hasn't done us any favors here. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, far be it from me to play down any messianic significance in any passage in the Old Testament, but there isn't any messianic significance here at all. The phrase is not anointed ones, it's sons of oil. And the word for olive oil here is never used for the anointing kind. In fact, one of my friends, a Dutch guy called Walter Rose, is actually the world expert on this verse. When he was doing his PhD, he spent 6 whole months of his life studying this verse and came up with a stunning conclusion that the word for olive oil here means, well, it means olive oil. You know, that's right. Yeah. The sons of olive oil are not messianic here. Okay, they're simply the guys, or more accurately, the trees who keep the olive oil flowing. So I hope you've got all that. It's quite straightforward, really. No, so let's put all this together and then move on to the easy bit, because thankfully, the application of this is quite straightforward. Okay, Zechariah is introduced to two men who, like olive trees, provide the fuel by the power of the Spirit for this mega lamp, which represents the presence of Yahweh among his people. Two men who, through the Spirit, make God's presence obvious among his people. That's basically what Zechariah sees. So who are these two guys? There are several options. They could be no one in particular, which even though Calvin says it, seems a bit pointless to me. Sometimes suggested that there's Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest who featured last week, and the temple builder. But there isn't anything in the words of Zerubbabel to suggest that it might be him. So who are they? There's another option, and I think it's suggested, but it's supported by 8 verse 9. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundations of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. Be strong, you who listened to the guys who were there when the temple was built. Who are these two? I think they're the two prophets who were there when the foundation stone for the temple was laid. I think they're Haggai and Zechariah. I wouldn't go to the stake for this, but I also think that explains the puzzling feature of chapter 4, the repeated emphasis on the fact that Zechariah doesn't have a clue what's going on in the vision. He keeps saying to the angel, come on, tell me who the two trees are. The angel's going, you really don't know who the trees are. He's going, I don't know who the trees are. Who are the trees? And the angel's going, really? You don't know who the trees are? I think if it's Haggai and Zechariah, we have some angelic humor going on here. Until the truth finally dawns on him. Again, that may not be right. It's fair to say this is a tricky chapter. You know, there are translation issues and issues of interpretation, and I wouldn't die for some of the suggestions that I made to try to make sense of all this. But it's pretty clear that here is a vision of the presence of God returning to his people through the Spirit-empowered work of his servants. And I suspect it's through the proclamation of the prophets. But why is this vision being given to the jaded, fed-up people who've returned from exile? Well, it challenges their pride on the one hand and their unbelief on the other. The word to the proud comes in 4 verse 6. God's doing something dramatic. He's returning to his people. Remember the theme tune of Zechariah? Return to me and I'll return to you. It's time for the temple to be rebuilt. It's time for God again to show up in the middle of the assembly of his people. All this is going to happen. Now, if all this is happening, it's very exciting. Zerubbabel is the guy who's going to make this happen. What's the temptation? Temptation is to say, yeah, I can do this. We can make this happen. We can build this house. Zechariah 4 says equally clearly, no, you can't. Come back with me to 4 verse 6. Zerubbabel, hear this. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. No doubt Zerubbabel was a very capable leader, great motivator, effective organizer, but he, like all of us, needed to get this straight. In the words of Solomon, the other temple builder from Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We're not given any detail on Zerubbabel and his issues, but it's obvious he's about to do something hugely significant. This is one of the key moments of God's unfolding plan. God's going to use him to rebuild the temple, which is why, along with every single one of us who ever thinks, yeah, we can do it, he needed to hear this message. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. This is how God works. This is how God works to rebuild the temple. This is how God works as he brings in the new covenant through the Spirit. This is how God continues to work as he builds his church through the power of the Spirit. Ultimately, it's not by might or by power, but by the Spirit that God works. Now, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I know that there will be some of us here this morning who have the sneaking suspicion that given the opportunity in the years ahead, we will do something pretty spectacular for God. You know, we have to humbly admit that we will stand out above the crowd. We know we're gifted. We're already good speakers or preachers or leaders. We've got vision and energy. We're in touch with the culture. We're natural leaders, so bring it on. Can you honestly say that that's never occurred to you? What does God say? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. We need to take this on board right now. Nothing of any lasting value will be achieved by any of us unless God in his kindness works through the power of his Spirit. Nothing. Now, let me spell out to you what that actually means. I'm sorry to break it to you, but no matter how hard we try, in the years ahead, we will simply not be able to change ourselves. Come to think of it, we won't be able to change anyone else either. Not our spouses, not our kids, not our friends who aren't Christians, nor the annoying people who are part of the church that we're part of. We won't be able to change anyone. Yes, we will be able to speak the gospel into people's lives, but it is God himself through the Spirit who brings about the change. In the years ahead, no matter how wise or energetic or strategic we are, none of us will ever be able to build a church because it's God himself who builds the church through his Spirit. He can't be defeated, not us. I hope you've got this. Nothing of any lasting value will be achieved unless God works through the power of his Spirit. I really hope we've got this now because it will save us and other people a lot of pain later on if we learn it now. I would say that evangelicals haven't always been brilliant at remembering this. At points, we've been so keen not to get carried away like all those charismatics that we've completely downplayed the role of the Spirit. And I suspect that's part of the reason why evangelicals, and probably Reformed evangelicals in particular, are particularly prone to arrogance. It's because we've a deficient view of the role of the Spirit, and therefore, by default, we've far too high an opinion of our own abilities. We forget that the Spirit of God lives in us. We forget that the Spirit of God brings us life and enables us to speak. We forget that it's the Spirit who makes us like the Lord Jesus. It's the Spirit who equips us to serve for the glory of Jesus. We even forget it's the Spirit who brings us real joy. He does all this and more. See, when we get this, it does bring us down to size. See, Zechariah teaches us that a robust doctrine of the Holy Spirit actually is the antidote to pride. I know the Spirit is the shy and retiring member of the Trinity. I know his greatest desire is to point us to the Father and above all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do need to remember that the only way God works is through this Spirit. Otherwise, we'll very quickly start to give ourselves credit for what he alone can do. When I stand up here each week just looking at you guys, I'm genuinely excited. The potential for the kingdom of God in this part of the world is huge. But one thing I know, if anything is to come of all that we're doing here, it will not be by might or power or wisdom, but it will be by the Spirit of God. Now, I do realize that not everyone in the room is like this. Not all of you are arrogant and self-deluded. It's just the blokes. No, actually, it's not. Because mixed in with those of us who are kind of wired for pride, are those of us who are sitting here this morning thinking it's highly unlikely that God will ever use me to do anything very much. Amidst the pride is a generous sprinkling of unbelief. And as I said earlier, actually, lots of us are skilled multitaskers. When we come to this, we could be pride and unbelieving at the same time. But if for you just now unbelief might be the issue, you also need to hear these words. Who is it who despises the day of small things? If we're honest, there's something in all of us which wants to be at the center of the action. We want our church to be a happening place. We want the word in the streets to be that the ministry that we're involved in is getting some traction, that we're at the cutting edge and that new and vibrant things are happening where we are. And part of that's really good. We should long for the kingdom to grow. We should never be content when a tiny percentage of people in our city and our nation and our world know and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray and plan and work for growth and for the glory of Jesus Christ in this church and in his world. But we need to be really careful, because as soon as we start dreaming like this and thinking like this and praying like this, we're actually only one step away from, to use Zechariah's phrase, despising the day of small things. For opening the door to a way of thinking, a restlessness which says, really? Is this it? Shouldn't it be better than this? Don't I deserve something better than this? This is a waste of time. Nothing is happening here. God doesn't appear to be doing anything here. Can even God do anything about this? Guard your heart to make sure you don't go there. To say that God can't do anything. To say that God is not at work. That's to despise the day of small things. After almost 6 years in the staff of a huge church in 2000, Fiona and I moved to just about the smallest and weakest church in our denomination. In fact, my brother-in-law said I'd done that deliberately on the basis that if there was any improvement at all, the statistics would look really good. You know, if you've only got six people, 100% growth is kind of realizable. You know, came as a bit of a shock. And even though the church grew significantly and planted another church, it never really got all that big. So by the time we left in 2011, there were kind of 100 people at one service and about 30 at the other. By the time we moved to Brisbane, we were very definitely small church people. We loved small church. We knew everyone. We knew their story. We loved each other. We laughed and cried together and yelled at each other and forgiven each other. And to be honest, there was nowhere I would rather be than with that group of people in Dublin teaching the Bible. Last Sunday, I was at St. Lucia Bible Church in Uni Church. There was a pretty big crowd in the morning, great turnout at Uni Church in the evening. There's also an afternoon gathering just up the road at Ironside State School. It's a bit thin. Probably about 30 people there. You know what I find myself thinking? Really? They dragged me out for the third time today? For this? Could have stayed at home with my feet up for another couple of hours. That, my friends, is despising the day of small things. The living God of the universe has committed himself to working by his word, through the power of the Spirit, to make himself known to our world. And there I was, standing at the front, silently doing my sums, working out if it was really worth my effort. There's a name for that kind of arrogant, godless thinking. It's called unbelief. Let me give you a heads up. If you haven't experienced this already, there will be days ahead when you ask yourself if there's any point in keeping going in whatever ministry you find yourself in, where nothing appears to be happening. You're putting a huge amount of energy in and you're getting nothing out. Everything will start to look hopeless. You'll start to think that you're wasting your time because nothing is ever going to happen with this lot. Ever feel like that? You ever rocked up early to set out the chairs and found yourself thinking, why am I doing this? Have you ever been sitting late on Saturday night cutting out craft for the kids and said to yourself, oh, come on, really? Is this of any eternal significance at all? Have you ever found yourself, your mind wandering to ask yourself, shouldn't I be doing something more significant, more strategic, more important than this? Have you ever had to deal with that temptation? Well, get used to it because it goes with the territory. Gospel ministry for most of the time, in most places, is about doing hard yards, often with very little to show for it. You do realize that, don't you? It's a hard slog. I've been living as a Christian now for just almost 35 years. There have been some really real high points for me. My last year at school, when it seemed like somebody was becoming a Christian every couple of days. The first couple of Christianity Explored courses I ran, where it just seemed like people were becoming Christians before they had enough information to become Christians. It was really quite annoying, you know? But, you know, when we launched the church plant in Dublin and it just kind of took off from day one, those are great days. But, you know, do the maths, that's spread over 35 years. There are a lot of other days in between. When it's hard yards. When it's felt for most of the time like the day of small things. What does Zechariah say? Who is it who despises the day of small things? Now I know that growth is a gospel essential, and I know that growth should shape our expectations and our strategy. And of course we need to pray for gospel growth. There's a sense in which we should never be content with small. We should always long for more and more growth in the gospel. But there's another sense in which we need to shut up and trust God and get on with it to make sure we don't despise the day of small things. After all, no work of the gospel has ever started big. And none of us knows what God has in store for us. Some of us, no doubt, will end up in ministries that on the face of it seem terribly significant. We may see hundreds of people come to faith. We may plant churches. We may preach to thousands or tens of thousands. We may end up plodding along for years, teaching a handful of kids about the grace that God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or serving a small but faithful band of God's people as they try to reach out in some tough corner of this city. Or we may end up somewhere way out there in the vastness of this sunburnt land, trying to work out how to get the gospel into rural communities of Australia or beyond. For most of us, I suspect, it will be a mixture of a whole lot of things. Ministries that seem important, for which we get thanked. Those which seem unimportant, which no one notices. But whether we're tempted to boast or to despair, remember these two things. God works not through might or power, but through His Spirit. And because of that, we cannot or must not despise the day of small things. Why not? Because our God is at work by His Spirit through His Word to build His temple, which it turns out is not ultimately a plot in Persian Yehud. God is building a people through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the true temple. A people whose lives are marked not by pride nor by unbelief, but by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. As together, we delight in His presence. Paul, picking up in this very chapter, writes these words in Ephesians 2. So then, you're no longer strangers or aliens. Your people have come home. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the main game. This is the work of God in the world. This is what God is doing by His Spirit in the gospel. No matter what we may say in our pride or our unbelief, He can do it and He will do it and He is doing it. And at times, to our eyes, it may not look all that impressive. But ultimately, God knows what He's doing. And He has said that He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You'd show us our pride. You'd show us our unbelief. And that You'd show us how foolish those are in the light of all that you have done and are doing and will do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you'd help us to build our lives on the truth that you don't work by might or power, but work by your Spirit. We pray you'd make us people who are willing to serve Jesus wherever, for however long, that we are willing to be faithful whether we see results or not, that we spend ourselves being creative and energetic and thoughtful and prayerful and courageous, but without ever despising the day of small things. Because we trust you. We know the work is yours, and we know that you will finish what you've started. We ask that you'd help us to rest in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.